Good evening, everyone. Our passage this evening is Matthew chapter 27, and we'll read verses 22 through 44. But before we read it, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and the preaching of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would meet with us tonight. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts and illuminate our minds and compel our wills to believe, to understand, and to do everything that You've written for us based out of Your Word. We pray all this for the sake of Your Son's glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is the Word of God, Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, with the scribes and elders, mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Amen. We thank God for His Word. May He write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. How do we figure out the depth or the fullness of something immense? Just one example. How do we know how deep the earth is? We've never actually drilled all the way into the earth or traveled all the way through it with a tape measure, have we? So how do we know how deep it is? Well, we have to use certain tools to estimate it, to properly calculate the depth of the earth. We can use ocean bathymetry, originally just using like a plumb line or a heavy rope, and you would weigh it in the ocean. Now people use sonar. We study the things volcanoes have pushed out of the depths of the earth. We examine seismic waves and gravitational fields and magnetic fields, all with an aim to get a sense of the fullness of the earth, the full depth of it. We have to use tools to estimate the depth or the fullness of something immense, something as immense as the earth. Well, the question before us is, how do we know the depth of God's love? We've never seen God. We've never measured His love tangibly or physically. If His love is as immense as Himself, how can we fathom it or measure it or get a sense of His love for us? What What way can there be of seeing or knowing his love? This evening, God presents to us in his word the depth of his love for us, a picture of it. Oh, the depth, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. But this evening, we see and should consider the depth of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge in the person and the work of Christ Jesus. Because the depth of God's love and his wisdom is displayed in the depth of Christ's suffering. Let me say that again. The depth of God's love and wisdom is displayed in the depth of Christ's suffering. Is God a wise God? Is God a good God? Maybe you're wondering that, going through this crisis in our nation. Is God a loving God? You can only know the answer to this truly if you consider how very deep was the suffering or the passion that Jesus endured for sinners. And in our passage, the depth of Christ's suffering is seen in two ways. It's seen first in the people who caused him to suffer, and it's seen secondly in the pain that he suffered. Last Sunday, Pastor Sean took us through the triumphal entry, and he showed us how the donkey and the crowd were symbols of both Jesus' majestic rule as king as well as his humility. Well, here we can look through the whole passage and see both of these sort of things as well. We see on the one hand, the plethora of the people who rejected him. And then on the other hand, we see the full extent of the pain he endured. So first of all, the depth of God's love and his wisdom is displayed in the depth of Christ's suffering. And we see that in the people who caused him to suffer. Jesus suffered by and for sinners. That's the first thing our passage shows us. Jesus suffered by and for sinners. First off, he suffered by sinners. His suffering was an enduring of rejection by sinners. Before he's betrayed, as he's being betrayed, he says, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." It was, as Peter said, lawless men who put Jesus to death. But look at the full guilt of all humanity as depicted in our passage. Every category of humanity is represented. There's representatives of every category. There's rulers and the ruled. There's the Yahwists and the pagans. There's male and female, Jew and Gentile, governor and soldier, scholar and peasant. Jesus' death was carried out by the mutual agreement and the rage of all types of people. Look at verses 24 to 26. Pilate tries to excuse himself of executing an innocent man by passing the blame on someone else, something he really can't do. Here we have a guilty Gentile ruler. Then we have Jesus' Jewish brethren raging against him, calling down invectives against themselves, the fulfillment of which occurred in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Verses 27 through 31, we have the Gentile soldiers mocking, joining in the rage against the true king of all. Verses 32 to 38, verse 44, the guilty robbers are against him, thieves rightly crucified. Verses 39 through 40, the passers-by are against him. Verse 41 through 43, the religious elite are all against him. So here we're shown that the entirety of humanity is complicit in the death of Jesus. The Jewish leader's scheme, his Jewish follower betrays, a Gentile leader pronounces him innocent but wants to appease the crowds, his own people, his own brethren, cry out for his death instead of his release, and they condemn themselves. The Gentile soldiers beat and mock him. The passersbys insult him. The Jewish leaders deride him. It is every category of humanity as we ally with Satan, blinded by satanic opposition to the Son of God's rightful rule of this world. In this passage, we can see Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed. Jesus suffered by sinners, by the hand of sinners. God lived among us and endured the cruelty of sinners. Why would he do this? Because in looking at the people who caused him to suffer, we also see that Jesus suffered for sinners. He suffered by sinners. He also suffered for sinners. His suffering was an enduring of rejection for the sake of sinners. What happens to one of the thieves on the cross? He says, "When you've entered into your kingdom, remember me." He turns from mocking to belief. What happens to the centurion who stands beside the cross? He sees the God-man die upon a tree and proclaims, "Surely this man is the Son of God." They're given new hearts and faith that Jesus is King, the Son of God. How can it be that those who raged against him were suddenly those who believed in him? Because Jesus died to save sinners. The very enduring of categorical human rejection was the means by which he bore the wrath for us and fulfilled all righteousness for us. This misjudgment of Jesus by the people was the means by which God saves us from our sins. You think back to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, there was a tree of judgment, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where our representative Adam misjudged God's character, and he received the curse due for sin. But here, the tree of judgment in Matthew 27, humanity once again misjudges God's character, seeks to nail him to a tree. But his suffering in this way was a drinking of the cup of wrath. He was enduring the pain of rejection that we deserve. He was despised and rejected of men. But God has put him to grief. He was rejected by us, and he felt the anger of God in it, so that we will not be rejected by God. He was bearing our displeasure, and in it, God's displeasure, so that we will not feel God's displeasure. The paradox and the wonder of the cross of Jesus is that by bearing the rage of human sinners, Jesus was bearing the rage of God against sin. And so he can redeem and wash and purchase and protect and save to the uttermost any sinner who comes to him in faith. So what do we do with this reality of the people who caused him to suffer? Well, first off, you must see that your rage against the king led Jesus to the cross. As one musician says it, "The way they treat the Lord of glory is debased and it's foul. But you miss the point if you don't see your face in the crowd." It doesn't matter if you're poor, if you're rich, if you're white, or you're black, or red, or yellow, if you're a male or a female, or a child, or an adult, if you're hyper-religious or unreligious. When you stand in unbelief, you stand here with the crowds, shouting down Jesus Christ, urging his death. You stand here with Pilate, trying to wash his hands, and you stand with the sinners who mocked him. Why? Because unbelief is always turned against God and God's anointed king. It isn't neutral. It says, "I want myself as Lord, and I'll crucify the Lord of glory to ensure that this happens." So before you knew Jesus, you were against Jesus. So you should look at the darkness of sin's rage against God. That's the first thing you can do with this. But you shouldn't stay there. I fear this is where some people leave us when we look at our participation in Jesus' crucifixion. Don't stay there. Look at your sin. But then look at why your Savior allowed this to happen. Another thing we can do with this is that our rage should turn to remorse and then delight. He suffered by sinners because he suffered for sinners. You can join in with the song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." It starts off saying, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." You can be ashamed of that. Have remorse for your sinful anger against God. But then you can turn with the next line of the song, which says, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." We can go from acceptance to remorse to delight. Thank you, Father. Thank you. The Son was bearing the guilt of my sin upon himself and enduring the penalty I deserved by being rejected for me. He did this for me. I believe him, that if anyone comes to him, he will not cast me out. And so I come to him believing he died for me. If Gentile or Jew, male or female, slave or freeman shouted and raged at him, then these very people may be redeemed by him. And I'm one of them, and I believe him, and so I know he'll save me from my sins. You can say that tonight. God loves to save sinners, no matter our background, no matter how spread out we are on this planet. So the depth of God's love and wisdom is displayed in the depth of Christ's suffering, which we see in the variety of the people who caused him to suffer. It's not just the depth of the people, the variety of the people, though. Secondly, the depth of God's love and his wisdom is displayed in the depth of Christ's suffering, in the pain that he suffered. Not just the people who caused him to suffer, but the pain that he suffered. Jesus suffered the curse due for sin. The cross was obedience to the Father's command to come and suffer the full extent of covenant curses for sinners, for the wrath of God for sinners. The Apostle Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." How? By becoming a curse for us. He was accursed. How? Well, the crucifixion itself was the pinnacle of it. Paul writes again, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." On Sunday, we'll examine the end for which Jesus became a curse, which Paul goes on to say is so that the blessing of Abraham could come to everyone, the promise of the Holy Spirit. But for now, we're shown simply the reality of Jesus becoming the curse. And in our passage, we see that to endure the curse of the cross, he had to endure a multifaceted suffering. Jesus endured every kind of human suffering, physical, emotional, and spiritual, to bear the wrath due for sin. Not only was the fullness of human representation opposed to him, but also the full gamut of human suffering was imposed on him. And all of that was with reference to his identity as the king. The first pain he endures is that he's betrayed and scourged. That's verses 22 to 26. As you're looking at that, you can think of what John says in John chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. When God comes to tabernacle among us, God in his kingly tent on the earth, what is it that meets him? A people welcoming him, rejoicing? No, a crowd armed against him. And then he's rejected as king. He's turned over to pagan rulers and then scourged. Imagine, even before the scourging, the sort of emotional pain he was enduring. To be turned over by your own people to a political power that's against you. But then the physical brutality of scourging was added. Only a criminal was scourged, but the perfect maker of the cosmos had his back whipped to shreds. Scourging was a gruesome event. It caused such blood loss that later on Jesus was too weak to carry his own cross. A scourge was a whip with a leather-like handle with numerous long strands of leather, and in those strands, at the end of them, was embedded bone and bits of metal, maybe brick, and the person whipping would whip at the top of the criminal's back and drag the bone and the metal down the person, effectively flaying the subject. This was done to make the crucifixion event itself a quicker death since a crucifixion without this could go on for several days. So Jesus was rejected as king, a king brutalized by his people, betrayed, scourged. Not only was he betrayed and scourged, his second pain was that he was mocked and beaten. Look at verses 27 through 31. The disfigured Jesus is dragged into a different location, and then this polytheistic group of guards occupying in Israel, they call in the troops. It says, if you're following along with me, that they gathered the whole battalion before them. And that usually means around 600 people. Imagine 600 unbelievers laughing at the God of the universe, all surrounding him. And what do they insult him about? They insult him about his claim to be king. King? What, a king of Jews, they think? Think of it. Some 600 men bowing and laughing, ripping his clothing off, making a mock kingly image of him, adding insult to injury. Hail, King of the Jews, they mock, saying more than they know. Beyond scourging and betrayal, there's a profanation, a profaning of his kingly majesty, beating his face with a reed, which was supposed to look like a scepter, bleeding his head with the crown of thorns, the very kingly elements he deserves to possess. Why treat a petty criminal like this unless he claimed to be king and you don't want him as king? So then they cover up their misdeeds and they lead him on. And then to cap all of his sufferings, all of his curse bearing, he was crucified and derided. Verses 32 through 44, the pain of the crucifixion and the pain of derision. He's crucified in verse 35. To be frank, crucifixion was a form of suffocation. A person who died from the crucifixion itself died because they could no longer breathe. The torturous element of the crucifixion was not only the nails impaling the feet and the wrists, but the fact that the victim must press their full weight into the feet and the wrists to keep the chest cavity from collapsing. After exhaustion, they would no longer be able to keep their chest cavity open, and they would suffocate to death. So think of it, the Creator, who breathed life into the nostrils of Adam, would die by breathing his last. If you look at verse 34, he won't drink the wine with the gall because he must feel the pain and not dull his senses. The pain of the crucifixion. And then there's the derision, the pain of the derision. He would be killed for being the king. The sign over his head reads, King of the Jews. Irony of ironies, for the king hangs there willingly. They mock him, saying, If you're the Son of God, come down. They mock him, saying, He's the King of Israel. They mock him, quoting Psalm 22. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. All insulting him as he hangs on the cross. But in all of this, in all of the pain, in all of the suffering, we also see the fulfillment. In both the crucifixion and this derision, you see how God intends us to view this as the fulfillment of all of his promises. The events surrounding the curse of crucifixion and this horrible language that people throw at Jesus, they're all a fulfillment of what God promised would happen to his anointed king. Verse 35, his garments are divided. That happens Psalm 22:18 to King David. The people keep watch over him, circling about him, Psalm 22:17. They insult Jesus' claim to be the Son of God and King of Israel, even quoting on their own lips Psalm 22:8. Each step towards the cross, he drinks from the cup of wrath. Each blow that he endures, he sips out of the cup of the curse due for sin. Each haughty eye and rebel tongue and mocking voice and gasping breath on the cross, he bears the rod of the covenant due for covenant breakers until he has carried all of it for his people, keeping all of God's promises. My wife and I have been listening to a series of lectures by Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, Jim, who was killed by cannibals. In her lecture, Elizabeth defines suffering as having what you do not want or not having what you want. And when I think about the sufferings of Jesus, I think about all that he did not want to endure, but endured for us, and not having what he wanted. How much did Jesus suffer? How much was necessary for the salvation of sinners? Everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus endured, was necessary for our salvation. Not one drop of Jesus' sweat was shed unnecessarily. Every lash of the whip, every word of injury and insult, each mocking voice was necessary to fill up the cup of wrath that was being poured out upon Jesus' head and to make his obedience to the Father full and complete. And if Jesus did not endure the full cup for us, if he left some crevice of human suffering untouched or unmocked by some portion of humanity in appeasing the wrath of God, then we're without hope. If he didn't go deep into pain as our substitute, as deep as can be gone, then we are without salvation. If our sufferings here and now are just a shadow or an outline of the full picture of hell to come, hell rightly deserved for human sin, then what must a mediator for sinners go through to save us? If one human life deserves an eternal hell, how can masses be saved? The suffering must be very deep. Think of eternity itself. How can it be lived in a single lifetime on earth? Then think of a billion, billions of persons living an eternity. How can a singular being sufficiently bear that punishment due for sin? But the God-man has done it, and he's done it in the depth of his sufferings, climactically carried in the cross. And more than that, even, if it was not him, Jesus, who did it, then no one could do it. Only the Son of God could bear this awful load of wrath, could obey this incredible demand of the Father. Who else could stand up under the weight of such a demand? But Jesus Christ has done it. He has done it, my friends. Jesus paid it all. What has he done for us? What has he endured for us? What pity filled his heart that he could bear up under this? What great prize stood before him that he could hold up the world as the world decried him and crucified him? The prize was us. It was those who believe him. He endured it to be in glory with you forever. So when we look at Jesus' sufferings and death, what do we see? We see a picture of the incredible wisdom and the love of God. How deep is God's love? Well, how deep was Christ's suffering for sinners? His suffering is the picture for us of the love of God towards undeserving sinners. So tonight, maybe you're worried about what you consider to be practical things. You're worried about maybe getting sick with COVID, or a friend or a relative getting sick. You're worried that you'll run out of food or a job. But all of these are just shadows of the main problem that God has solved, the problem of sin and death and the curse. And if God has dealt with the curse of sin, then do you think he cares for you in other areas of your life? How deep is his love for you? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Do you feel it? Do you know it, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over thee? Underneath you, all around you, is the current of his love. And how bountiful is his grace? Do you know the sovereign grace over sin abounding, that ransoms souls the tidings swell? It is a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell? On its glories, let our souls forever dwell. God's love is a deep, deep love. His grace is an unfathomably immeasurable grace. This is what we are shown in the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, look to him, and don't ever turn your face away. Look full on at his cross. He was separated and suffocated for you to be brought near and given the breath of life. He was despised so you could be accepted. He was mocked so you could be praised. He was crushed so you could be raised up forevermore. Trust him tonight, O Christian. Believe in him. Measure God's love to you not by the crosses he sends to you, but by Christ's cross, which was a deep, deep suffering for you. Amen.